increase. My main idea today is to look at Jesus and just say he is more wonderful than anybody else. He's more wonderful than we can think or imagine. And by doing some of the research on the context of these stories and learning a little more than maybe you have time to read about, I feel like that's my function in the body of Christ, is to read the old stuff and bring it and hand it over to you for your use. But of course I get real excited, and so I have to pray. Will you pray with me that I'll be concise? Father, please. I know it's not by the number of words or even the words that my mind chooses, but it's by your Holy Spirit that we see the loveliness of Jesus. And so we ask that Holy Spirit, that's what you would do this morning in all our lives. Just lift our eyes up to glorify you in your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we have four stories here. We have four interactions that Jesus has with people. And as we've noted before, Luke is excellent at, that's kind of his take on the life of Jesus. Just the variety of interaction that Jesus has, and what that shows us about how Jesus loves the diversity of his creatures. And how we talked a little bit last time about when he chose the disciples, and what an incredibly motley crew that was. The conservatives, the liberals, the nothings, brought them all together, and somehow by his love and by his Holy Spirit, they functioned well enough to get the world on notice. And so here we sit today because of that motley crew. And we can trust that he's doing the same with us today. So we've got the story of the Roman centurion. He was a man of power, and you might not think of him as being lonely. But when I began to think about where he was posted, a Roman in Israel, and how he was hated categorically by those there, I thought about friends of mine who've been expats for military reasons or diplomatic reasons or even missionary reasons, and the peculiar loneliness that they do feel, even if they are in a region for many, many years, can speak the language, etc. They're still not of that place. And this is just an aside. I was also thinking about Jesus as the expat of all expats, the alien who comes to a place where nobody speaks his language and has to find friends, has to look for understanding. So if anybody understands loneliness, it's Jesus. And anybody understands hardship tours, it's Jesus. The next person that we're going to look at is a widow. And she's obviously a person who is either going to experience loneliness or already has, of course, because she is a widow. She's missing her mate. She has this one son, and he has just died, and Jesus is responding to that need. John the Baptist, I was thinking about in the situation we see him in today's reading, he's quite alone under oppression and taunting and torture of Herod, because he's been speaking truth to power and speaking out publicly against Herod's having taken his brother's wife and the other evils of his life. So he's dreadfully alone in prison, but he's been alone all his life, hasn't he? He was alone since his birth, really. He pointed out as the harbinger of the Messiah out in the wilderness, a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord by calling for repentance. I think there's nobody lonelier in the body of Christ than a prophet, because a lot of people don't want to be around them because they are speaking what is wrong. They are calling out for God's righteousness to be established, and that makes most people uncomfortable, even those who love God. And then finally, a known, I think in the King James it calls this woman a sinner in the city, and it made me keep thinking of, you know, Sex in the City, but this woman who is obviously alone, she's probably, her home is frequented frequently, but she's exploited and then despised, and so she's alone in her categorical sinfulness. So we're going to see how these people are known and understood and loved and reached out to and helped by the heart of Jesus because he says he came for sinners. He came for those who were sick. Those who are well don't need a doctor. Of course, the trick there is none of us is well. And so our question is, what does this passage show me about the heart of God? That's our primary question whenever we read. And of course, in Jesus, when we're reading the gospel, we have the advantage, as the scripture says, of seeing the express image of God in a person, not just one aspect here and there, but the full, we say, we have the knowledge of God in seeing the face, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, let's look at Luke 7. Let's go there and we can look at the different details of the stories. First of all, we have the story of the Roman centurion, and you may have noticed in your Bible a cross-reference to Matthew 8, I believe it is. And in Matthew 8, it's a similar story, but Matthew records it as the centurion himself coming to Jesus, and so there's a slight difference. It may have been two situations, it may be the same story, but the essence of it is the same. So we know that a centurion, these squadrons of 100, which is what a centurion is over, were the backbone of the Roman army. And so this man had some power. He was deployed, as I said, in Capernaum, which was hostile territory. The Jews categorically hated the Romans. It was like occupied France or, you know, during World War II. Or anywhere where a force had come in. And, you know, the Roman outfits and stuff have all been romanticized to most of us because we've seen all the biblical epics, you know, the DeMille stuff and everything. But those uniforms were as frightening as anything we've experienced in the 20th century to the people of Israel. And in general, they were hated. But this man was so extraordinary in his love for the Jews. Most people didn't want to be there because they knew the Jews were fractious, and if they let things get out of control, it was going to be off with their heads, or, you know, they'd be sent someplace even worse. But perhaps he was what they called a God-fearer. He understood that there was something about the faith of the Jewish community that was important and real. I think I talked last time about how the Romans were so blasé that they didn't even believe in their own gods. And so when the Christians started getting sincere, they had to break ties with them because it was just too tiresome. But the Roman centurion seems to respect God, and he, in fact, has even underwritten the building of the synagogue for them, a place for them to meet and study the Word of God. And they esteemed him so much they called him worthy. And that word, worthy, the first use of it, means somebody righteous in the eyes of God, somebody worthy of having help from God. The other thing that he had done, or what we learn about him, is that he loved a slave dearly. It's hard for us to get the radical effect of this, because in those days, legally speaking, in Roman law, a slave was not a person. A slave was a living tool. A slave was essentially a robot still in skin that could break down easily. But he loved this slave across class lines, across, you might even say, across species lines. He loved somebody who was not even a person, technically speaking. He loved him so dearly that he's willing to, like, do something so beyond protocol, like the father in the story of the prodigal son. In his need, he is shameless. He wants this dear friend to be healed. He knew also that he was a Gentile, and so it was not right for a Jew to enter his home. When he says to Jesus, "I'm not worthy to have you here," he's using a different word from the original worthy that they said about him, that the Jews said about him. What he's saying, and this is ironic in light of a future story here, "I am not equipped to welcome somebody of your stature, Jesus. My home is not equipped to welcome a rabbi." So on two counts, he's saying, I'm not worthy to have you come. I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. And so in this story, what he does is he sends emissaries. He sends, you know, the Jews, and he sends friends out to speak to Jesus because of a genuine humility. You know, there are people who say, oh, worthy, you know, I'm not worthy, and you know, grand poobah and all that other stuff. And Jesus knew when people were blowing smoke, but he understood that this man's heart was absolutely sincere, and not just because of the endorsement of the Jews. So he sent friends to him saying, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but say the word and let my servant be healed. Only say the word. Some masses that's incorporated into our liturgy. And this is what was the most stunning thing to Jesus about this man, in addition to all this stuff that makes him so unique already. He says, I'm a man under authority. In other words, Caesar. And I know how this works. He says to me, you have the power to do this. He gives me authority. I have authority when I tell somebody under me, when I tell one of my soldiers, or especially my slave, do this, they do it. Well, why is that so extraordinary? Jesus marvels, it says. And there's only two places, but for amazed. There's only two places where those adjectives are used. One of them is about his amazement, his positive amazement at this guy. The other is his amazement at the unbelief of the Jews. Okay, so there's a lot of irony here. The reason he is so amazed by this man is that the man got it, what faith is about. We use the word faith. And I think we use it in too narrow a way. We may, and I'm speaking personally, we may think that faith is trying really hard to believe something. Do we say that? It's to believe something. But faith is also a spiritual apprehension of how God's ways operate. That Jesus, he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God given authority by his Father, who is the Caesar of all Caesars, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that Jesus is in under authority to him by his obedience, by his being here to do the Father's will, and so that Jesus can say it long distance and it'll get done. He understands that there is a spiritual world and there is a hierarchy of power, and that Jesus is the one to whom it has been handed here on earth during this time. And Jesus says, this man gets it. And he looks around to the others that I assume are going, gets what? Because they're still operating in a sensibility that I do this and God does this, you know, tit for tat. And they don't get this sense of what's going on here, that this is God who has come to earth, so everything is under his power and authority. This is what the disciples are coming to understand every time he has their nets break with too many fish, or he calms a storm, or he heals somebody, or whatever. But they don't get the system. Do you all get what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because it's real important that we get that too. You know why? Because when we are in right relationship to Jesus, then the momentum of authority from God to heal, to pray effectively, to speak his word, to evangelize, that momentum is coming down through us. It's like standing under a shower, a good shower with a great shower head. You don't stand on the other end of the shower, do you? I mean, we enlarged our shower. I don't know why. I guess we thought we were going to have parties in there. But it's colder now. And, you know, and I have to only use a little bit of it because, you know, sorry, that was ridiculous. But I do think of that. I think visually, when we are in right relationship to God, I learned this as a parent.
Mm-hmm.
I learned that when I was rightly related to God, my words had a power that was that made them more effective. And that was by experiment, I found out. And so, because God says, when you are in right relationship to Him, He moves heaven and earth to bring victory to you. And we see it in Old Testament stories. He can move heaven and earth, and He'll do it. As you say, I want your will done, and you submit yourself to Him and are as obedient as you can be, then He loves it because you are a conduit. None of the momentum is splashed out or lost. It comes right through. Do you want that? I want that. I want to be effective in as Jesus, of course, is and was. So Jesus just, He delights in that. He delights, this is what we learn about Him. He delights in people loving His people. We know that He takes it personally when good or ill is done to somebody who belongs to Him. How do we know that? He said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? He takes it very personally. We get credit for giving a cup of cold water to somebody who's serving Him. So when we love His people, and in this case it meant the Jews, in today it means everybody who belongs to Him. His love for His slave, because He was not bound by categories. I think Jesus thinks categories are pretty evil. Because He relates heart to heart. You know, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. All those categorical things, they may be circumstantial and interesting, but they're not central. And so He saw that in this man's heart. His generosity to the Jews, His humility toward Jesus, genuine humility, His sensitivity to what a Jew could and couldn't do, His respect for Jesus as a rabbi, and most of all that He got this sense of how spiritual things work, and that He asked. He was a man who asked. We've been singing for weeks and weeks, ask, seek, knock. And isn't that cool how you can remember that, A-S-K? Ask, seek, knock. And Jesus loves it because that's when He can show you who He is. If you're not asking, the hands aren't out, the blessings come, they fall right through, and nobody notices or gives thanks or gets to know God through them. So, the second story is about a widow who didn't ask. A widow had no idea that Jesus was even there because He was coming from a totally different direction. The second story we read is a widow of Nain. And she has just lost her only son. We don't know how long she's been widowed. We don't know very much about her, except that this funeral procession is coming out of the city filled with, I'm sure, professional mourners making a great clamor in addition to the genuine weeping that she was doing. And here comes Jesus and His entourage and the thousands that were following Him wanting healing and bread and everything they wanted. And the two things collide. And Jesus sees the situation. And His heart is moved. There's a lot of spontaneous compassion that comes out of Jesus. Did you ever notice? I mean, you know, in the garden, Peter whacks off that guy's ear, Jesus immediately. There's a spontaneous impulse in God's heart. His heart is moved. When I was in Africa, there was something that happened to me. Maybe I've told you this before. Of the need and the hunger and the spiritual hunger and the sweetness and the depth of people's faith. And when I came home, I realized I had developed a mannerism of putting one hand over my heart and then putting the other hand over it. Because my heart kept going out to people. And I had to hold it in. And if that happens to me, who's totally self-absorbed, imagine what it's like for Jesus. So His heart goes out. Somebody wrote about, here we catch Him being God. He can't help it. He just walks over, He sees the situation. And He says, and this is very gentle, it's almost like when He says to the little girl who died, little lamb, wake up. He says, young man, it's, you know, son, come back. You know, wake up, time to wake up. And but in doing so, he violates everything toward his own reputation. Now, don't you know, Jesus, that you're not supposed to touch a coffin or anything like that? That defiles you. You can't go to the temple for a number of days. You have to go through all this rigmarole to get back clean before God. Can you imagine? That's how they thought. That's how everybody was thinking. We're going to see it even more. Okay. So she just bereaved. What pleases Jesus in this is a chance to show, and it's not even calculated, but I'm sure looking back on it, he goes, I am so pleased that I was able to show the compassion and power of my Father. How pleased we are when we can do something that brings glory to God, because that's what happens. We don't have any record that the lady recovers sufficiently to even say thank you to him. But it says everybody who was watching was filled with fear and they glorified God. And that's one of those places where fear means reverential awe. Mm-hmm. If you've ever been in the presence of that kind of power or some kind of miracle like that, the fear is how a normal human nervous system reacts to the presence of something that real and that holy. You know, sometimes we do quiver and shake and people fall down and stuff because of that, of what we're made of and what he's made of and when reality hits. So all the people, the story goes out, but we don't hear much about her. He's just having pleasure in doing good, going about doing good. Talk about an understatement. That's a phrase from Scripture. Jesus went about doing good. Also, do you remember last week in Luke 6, it says, you'll be sons of the Most High if you love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the selfish. Okay, I'm not going to call that widow selfish. But I may say of her that she didn't know to whom to be grateful. A lot of the blessings that we have, we are not grateful for, right? We're not ungrateful, but we're not, cognizant of what a blessing it is. We are desensitized to the level of blessing that we think is the norm. And so I think one of the things the Holy Spirit wants us to take away from this, these lessons, is to ask, how much have I been forgiven? How much do I need his help with this thing? How many times has he saved me when I didn't even realize I was imperiled? Now, we couldn't take the whole thing. We would just implode if the Holy Spirit let us see how much the Lord has been with us. But, I mean, I'm going to jump ahead to the end point of this. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And it's been my experience that the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize I have been forgiven. I may have started out thinking, well, I was a pretty nice girl. He really didn't have to go through much for me. Huh? That just shows oneness. So, as he gives us our sight, our love grows. Isn't that a great deal? That's wonderful. Anyway, so that's what pleases Jesus in this, to show the unasked, that have not asked, that he is good. And it's the Father's good pleasure to bring her son back to her. So, he's kind to those in does good, expecting nothing in return. All right, now, story number three, and I'm going to do this pretty quickly, I hope, is it's deeper and more complex because it has to do with John the Baptist. And as I said, he'd been imprisoned for speaking against Herod. I guess you know what eventually happens to him, that Herodias hates him so much that she resolves to, or hates John the Baptist so much that she resolves to have his death, and it's through her daughter's lascivious dancing at one of their banquets that Herod is so besotted that he promises her whatever she wants, and her mother tells her to get John the Baptist's head on a platter. I can't think of anything more evil than that, mm-hmm. although we're seeing a lot of it.
Yeah.
Anyway, so that's in John's future. He doesn't quite know that yet, but he knows that he's been languishing in prison. And here's the situation. Jesus has trusted him being there. But John sends a message to him. He has access to his disciples. I guess they have visiting privileges to him in his prison. And he sends them and says, ask Jesus, are you the one? Are we to look for another? Now, I don't think he doubted Jesus one bit that he was the Messiah. But there was an interpretation of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. I'll summarize them for you. Isaiah 52 is all about the triumph of Israel over all oppressors. The return of the golden age of King David. Finally, the Jews are going to be on top, as God has always promised. And the Messiah is going to usher that in. Isaiah 53, as you may remember, is about the suffering servant who is so beaten to a pulp that he doesn't even look like a human being, who is despised and rejected. It's the perfect picture of Jesus in the last week of his life. And so some people could not understand that this was one person being spoken of and that the way to the throne of heaven was through the cross. Who would imagine that? That's God's ways. They're higher than ours. Unless he had revealed that to us, we couldn't reconcile those two things. And John, as great as he was thinking, is this theology right? That there are two things? Many of the disciples would have thought that. That's why Peter said, you can't go and die. What's that? That's not the Messiah. But of course it was. Do you get that?
Mm-hmm.
We say to the Lord, we expect triumphal stuff, don't we? In spite of ourselves. We expect that he did the cross, it's all going to go fine. But he says to us, I was hearing this morning, maybe you did too, on the radio, Alistair Begg was talking about our taking up our own crosses. Sometimes he doesn't get us out of jail. Sometimes people die. But the deal is, on the other side of that, can we apprehend the world on the other side of that? Do we understand the ways of God that well that we don't have to have our reward always here, as many times as he does give it to us here? So,
Betsy, can we ask a question when we're doing this, just quickly?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus has been baptized by John the
yes.
Baptist already.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think it was months before, years before? How do you reconcile the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist? And now I'm asking, are you the Messiah?
Well,
okay.
He has begun his ministry.
Right.
Jesus is in the thick of his ministry. John has been thrown into prison.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know the exact number of months or
I
whatever. But he did have, of course he knew, you know, by God's saying, this is how you're going to know.
Mm-hmm.
And he recognizes. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. He understands that.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, maybe the pressure that's on him, he's trying to figure out, are you the one? So what Jesus does, because John will understand, Jesus sends him back almost a message in code.
Okay.
But before he even sends the message, he goes out and he is healing and getting sight to the blind. And he just takes a little time to do these things, which are in Isaiah 61, right? Where, you know, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to heal the sick, you know, give freedom to the captives and so on. So John understands that, and Jesus says, go and tell him this, remind him, this is what's happening in my ministry.
Okay.
And so all the commentators I've ever read that seem to be in the Spirit say John understood. So it comforted him in his aloneness, that this is not in vain, that he was not wrong in pointing to Jesus. And so what Jesus loves about him, he he says to the people around him about John, this is the following of this little story, is that he says, of all the Old Testament people under the Old Covenant, this is the greatest. This John is the greatest because he has given his whole life to God and the message of Malachi. I will send a messenger before him to let the world know the Messiah is coming. And John has fulfilled that. So Jesus praises him and takes at the same time a little time to say, whereas the legalists over here, he says, it's interesting. John's disciples did it very ascetically. My disciples live fully, and we're damned if we do and damned if we don't.
Mm-hmm.
He just points that out. That's a fact of Jesus' life all the time. So now we come to the very last thing, and I want to, this is where I learned so much and had my view changed of it. And this is the story of the woman who comes into the house. This starts at verse 36 in chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And then we have Jesus' response to him. But let me set this up for you, because I didn't understand this exactly. Jesus refers to it later about what happened when he was invited into this man's home. This man, Simon the Pharisee, sends an invitation. And the normal thing, if somebody even just dropped in on you, you'd say you didn't invite them. In our Western culture, we would greet them at the door. We would put on a happy face about seeing them, even if, you know, our favorite, if Downton Abbey was on TV. somehow tell the kids to go turn it off. We'd welcome them in. Maybe some of you are going, oh, I don't know. But anyway, no, you'd greet them. You'd ask if you could take their coat. You'd offer them a cup of coffee. You'd let them sit down. There are just certain things that are the minimum courteous responses to have somebody come into your home. And in the same way, in the Middle East, there were certain things that were just done. It didn't matter who it was. You would invite them in. You would kiss them. We kind of air kiss around here. I always like to kiss because I like to leave prints on people. But anyway, they would give you water to wash your feet. Or maybe somebody would come and wash your feet. That's how they do in Africa. They come around, wash your hands. Somebody does that for you. And gives you olive oil after that for your hands and your head, to anoint your head because of the dustiness and, you know, just how the elements are so rough there. So, and then for an esteemed rabbi, which is ostensibly why they've invited Jesus to come, you would escort him to the place of honor, where you're going to start to have appetizers, and then later you're going to recline fully to eat. I never understood that. Somebody's got to explain that reclining thing to me. Although I do eat plenty in bed. Popcorn and stuff.
Oh, and it said that they put their, I was reading, I don't know if it was in the book or what, that they put their heads kind of almost rested on their elbows and their feet out behind them.
And that's important to know, Bobby. Thank you for giving us the picture. I can't think that's very comfortable. I need free motion with my arms and hands.
You have
to get it all
hands all like goo.
But anyway, no, I'm not going to go there. I was going to tell you about a time. Well, I will.
You're good.
When Michael and I were in graduate school, we invited this couple over. We sort of liked him, and we invited him over for brunch. And Michael just always cooks too much. I mean, but he's the cook, so I don't complain. But he made this wonderful egg thing, and we had Texas toast. I mean, he really did a good thing. And they came over, and they seemed to enjoy it, and they invited us back. And so we went over there, and I hadn't eaten all day, is my want when somebody invites me to dinner, because I think, you know, I'll just blow all my calories at this one thing. So we came in, and the appetizers for the four of us were a little, what is it, chef? No, not Chef Boyardee, but the other chef. It was six little tiny egg rolls in a package, you know, that you kind of fry up or something.
Yeah.
So that was out there. Mm-hmm. So I did the math and figured I was entitled to one. So I made that last as long as I could. And then we had chow mein from a can.
Uh-huh.
She had added, I mean, God knows, I bring judgment on myself, but of water chestnuts, you know.
Oh, yeah. This is a choy stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The choy.
Yeah. So I, you know, we ate that, but that wasn't sufficient. And I was so crude, I asked if I could have some of the water chestnuts that were still in the can. I was getting frantic. And then guess what we had for real substantial dessert? Can anybody guess?
An orange.
Fruit.
No, but
ice cream.
Flan. With not even really any flavor in it. It was sort of like Knox gelatin. So, I mean, you know, I'm still, my stomach is rumbling. We can't even have conversation. So then we go out, you know, we're supposed to talk and really whoop it up and everything. And so I'm mad, you know, because I'm still hungry. And then the husband comes, gets up, goes into the kitchen, comes back. He had big hands too. He had a tower of about 8 Oreo cookies in his fist and a big glass of milk. And he sat down and proceeded to eat the Oreos and drink the milk in front of us. I was almost at his throat. Don't mess with me when I'm hungry.
Oh, my God.
You're angry. So terrible.
I almost alienated my entire congregation at a potluck because I got there right when, you know, you look down the table and everything's gone. So anyway. So Michael and I left and went to Burger King and stuffed ourselves wildly and never went back there. But isn't that a story? I guess God wanted me to have that story, but anyway, you can enjoy it. But at any rate, it's just a contrast between normal courtesy and what? What happened here with Jesus was way worse than what? What happened is he came in, they did none of this, and it was so obviously omitted that it was a big diss. It was very deliberate that nobody was greeting him, nobody was calling him rabbi, nobody was saying, sit here. This is what I love about Jesus. We might think, well, Jesus says, don't take the head table, go to the end and let somebody set you. But that's not the atmosphere here. And there are times when Jesus has to let them know who he is. So he goes and he reclines first. He just goes straight to the table and reclines. Forget the appetizers. And what he's saying is, I am the elder here. In normal protocol, the oldest Jews of this group would sit in the main places. And Jesus might be to the right as the honored guest if it were done properly. Because he's certainly not the oldest. He's maybe 30. So, but he goes in and he lies down in the place of honor. And what's wonderful is that there's a woman already there. She has slipped into the house and she has come prepared. She has brought a jar of precious ointment. Who knows how she got it? But she brought that and she intended, that's what she brought. She intended to anoint him in recognition, and you may read other commentaries, but the everything supports this, in recognition that she has been forgiven. She knows him. Some say she's weeping because she's seeing her sins. No, she's weeping. She begins to weep because her heart is so broken over the public humiliation that has been visited on Jesus. She can't bear it. Nobody's kissed him. Nobody's washed his feet. Nobody's given him even olive oil. So she begins to weep. One of the commentaries said she realizes she doesn't have any water, she doesn't have a towel, but she's got her tears. Mm-hmm. And she begins to weep. She doesn't have the towel, but she has her hair. And she lets her hair down, which sends them all into a total fit because it's such an intimate thing to do, especially by a woman like this. And she begins to wipe his feet and anoint his feet, which is the place of extreme obeisance. You know, you might kiss somebody who's an equal. You might kiss the hand of somebody superior. She's kissing his feet, weeping and wiping them and doing him honor. And the reason we know that Jesus knows her motivation, that there's something going on between the two of them. He knows that she knows what has happened, and he knows why she's doing what she's doing. It's not because she wants forgiveness. But the Pharisees think it's for that, and they think what she has to do, their deal about forgiveness was, you've got to make a public confession, you've got to go offer a sacrifice, you've got to get cleansed, and then you have to have a period of good behavior. And in her case, the priest would probably say, forget it, your sins are too many anyway. Do you see that heart? Do you see that system? And Jesus knows exactly what she's doing, and his heart is comforted. Have you ever thought about befriending him? Protecting his reputation, covering the scorn that's given to him with your praise? That's what she's doing, and it's so precious to him that he decides to use it not to slap Simon in the face. This is always the bottom line for Jesus, that he's here for the love of everybody, even these people that are so despicable to us. Do you get it? He loved him. He wanted to sober him up. He wanted to make Simon begin to think about his own need for forgiveness. So he tells this story about two debtors. One owes this huge amount and is forgiven for it. And then another person owes a little amount and is forgiven for it. And Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon is brazen enough to call him teacher. Sure, what are you going to say? And Jesus says, here's this story. Who loves more? And he says, well, I guess the one who's forgiven more. And so he says this, you've judged rightly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Meaning she sees, just like the centurion sees. It's not just belief. She sees who he is and how it works. And she knows that she's forgiven. At the end here, I just want to say, of course, we're there horrified. They say he can't possibly be a prophet. But, of course, he knows. Jesus feels rejection. He loves devotion. So are we asking? Are we trusting? Are we expecting? Are we thanking him on behalf of those who don't yet know who to thank? Are we letting people know who has done these good things? Are we trusting him to do things his way, even if it is his way and it's not our way? And are we aware of how much we owe him for all the giving and the healing and the forgiving? Just want to leave you with those questions. You'll pray with me. Lord, we look at you and we see incredible loveliness and we see holiness and we see honor and we see compassion. And we love you, Lord. We want to show you our love. So let us, as we behold you, become like you and do the things that will bring honor to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.